If you'll turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 13, we're going to start there here in just a sec. Tonight's lesson is about the house of slavery. The point is we don't want to go back, and as we should learn from Israel, their desire never seemed to leave, that they wanted to go back. Kind of the principle as I have here before you is in 2 Peter 2:19, they promise freedom, that is false. Teachers promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. The Exodus 13 passage is pretty interesting to me. And as I have here before you, there's quite a bit going on. We're not going to look at all these passages. I don't want to overwhelm you with that. But God reminded them that they had been redeemed from the house of slavery. Some translations use the house of bondage, obviously the same thing. But in the section we're going to be reading here, it's mentioned a couple times. And then later in chapter 20, verse 2, when God gives the commands, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, he actually says, I brought you out of the house of slavery. In Deuteronomy, you see the number of references here in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then chapter 13 a couple of times. Joshua, the book of Judges mentions this. It's a very specific phrase that is used even in Micah and in Jeremiah 34. And the only point that I'm trying to bring out is that God does remind them often that he brought them out of the house of slavery. The problem is they seem to just constantly want to go back to that place. So, if you will, Exodus 13 will start in verse 1, and as I have, we'll go through verse 16. So, in chapter 12 is when God tells them and tells Moses specifically about the institution of the Passover and what he's about to do. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. And then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, no leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as it is appointed from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem of a lamb, and if you shall not redeem it, you will break its neck, or you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons shall you redeem. And when in time to come your son asks, what does this mean? You shall then say to them, by a strong hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. I know there's a bit of repetition in this section. Sometimes when we look back at the Old Testament, we kind of wonder why, but a lot of times it's because they were not people that read a lot. It was more of oral tradition and oral establishment of things. So there is that redundancy very clearly. But the point, again, is at least twice in this section, he's trying to explain to them what they're supposed to do, why they're supposed to do it. It's not just do these things with no why. It's here's why you're doing this, and you need to explain this to your kids and your grandkids as to what's going on, the high significance of you being released from slavery. You are no longer in the house of bondage. The other term that is used in the Old Testament a few times is the iron furnace. We don't really think of this too much. You don't hear that, go Egypt. But that's, I think, a very sensible sort of thing, because Egypt is a mostly hot, arid territory. So that's what God will say to them in Deuteronomy and in 1 Kings and in Jeremiah here, where it is, again, that phrase, the iron furnace. So the question is, why did they ever want to go back? It's not just the land that's hot. It's the fact that they went or wanted to go back to a house of slavery. So in chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, obviously we're in the same section we were just reading, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? I mean, the accusation is pretty clear that they don't understand why they're out, and they kind of miss what they've been so familiar with over 400 years, by the way, that they spent in Egypt. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. The expression of most of these people was, we were happy right where we were. Yeah, we were enslaved, but we were happy. It would have been better for us. Notice that. Their conclusion is it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So that's kind of their disposition and their attitude. And it is directed toward Moses, but ultimately God says, nope, they're rejecting me in all this. In providing manna, and we mentioned this morning, a term they gave what God gave them as, what is this? So in Exodus 16, verse 2 and 3, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And here's what they say, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And that's when God gives them manna. It's just amazing to me how materially directed they were. I mean, they were very interested in how the body was fed, and that was kind of it. They seemed to forget all the bad things about Egypt. It was food, their bodies, and the fact is they were going to die, and maybe that's part of it. From their view, they were going to die somewhere. They might as well die full than to die out in the wilderness where there wasn't really much of anything to be dwelling on and living for. In Exodus 17:3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Of course, this is when God says, all right, you need to strike the rock, we'll give them water. But in all of these things, God is testing them to trust him, and they just don't. It's not just that they just don't, they just won't. They have no desire to connect themselves to him. He's trying to endear them to him, and they just won't do it. In Numbers 11:5, going back to some of the ideas they had about food, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. It's an ironic thing, isn't it? Cost nothing. Well, you were entirely enslaved, but it cost nothing to have this fish and the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, onions, and garlic. It's kind of a interesting list, and I say that because, yeah, that's a list of some good food. I mean, they're remembering, to be honest with you, with this list of items, probably a particular kind of meal. It's not just fish, and then next day they had onions to eat. They probably put all these things together as we would ourselves. But that's the point. They're missing the food, and they're not missing anything but that. It's not like they're like, man, we really like being enslaved and being treated so horribly, and we got good food out of it, you know? It's just, they are not looking beyond what's going on right here, right now. And that kind of sometimes falls into where we are today, just as people, you know? What's going on right now? Later in the same chapter, verses 18 through 20, God says to them, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. Now, this is when the quail come, and it's not very good. You have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? It was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10, or 20, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected the Lord who's among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? This is kind of the point of the Old Testament with how hard-hearted the Israelites were toward God. And when Jesus comes, it's not like there's a lot of difference. It's humanity in some ways. Just we are not interested in God the way we ought to be. And there are other times. If you'll notice with me in Numbers 14, we'll look at 14 verses 2 through 4, and then we'll go to chapter 20, verse 5. And then as I have here in a minute, we'll look at verse 17 and Nehemiah 9. But right now, Numbers 14. And it's one of these things, the book of Numbers is a retelling of a lot of the grumblings of the people against God. This is where the people rebel and Moses actually intercedes for them. In Numbers 14, we'll start there, verse 1 and read through verse 4. All the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. Now what's going on is God said, hey, why don't you send in spies, one representing each tribe, and spy out the land. And they go, and they go for 40 days, basically, and they come back, and they come back with evidence of what's going on. And they're like, yeah, there's just, it's huge. People are huge. And the grapes, look at the grapes. They carried them like they would a dead animal, you know. And it's just, it's amazing what's going on. And 10 of the spies say, this place is going to consume us. There's just no way we can do this. Well, they're right. They can't do it alone. The two, Joshua and Caleb, come back and say, you should see this place. And we can't do this alone, but we have God who says it's ours. Well, they believe the 10 and not the 2. And that's why in verse 1, that conclusion is drawn out. They all cried, a loud cry. They've been brought out to die. You know, that's the whole point. So in verse 2, the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or, would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? I mean, here they are, not but just a little while, a couple few months down the road, and they're like, why don't we just go back? You know, we'll just go back. And they said to each other, we will choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Kind of making fun of this because this just doesn't make any kind of normal spiritual sense for them to be this way. Then if you look over in chapter 20, God is giving them certain laws. This is the time when Miriam dies, and that's where we are in chapter 20. Starting in verse 2, you have where they're in an area where there's no water, and they're going to grumble yet again with Moses. Verse 3 actually says, the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here? Notice their concern isn't just dying. It's dying here, both we and our cattle. Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. This is after, by the way, they've rejected the place where they could have all that. And there's no water to drink. And that's when Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke and told them to take the staff, assemble the congregation, you, Aaron, your brother, tell the rock before their eyes. And this is the second time where he's supposed to tell the rock. He gets angry, and not just gets angry. It's not anger toward God. It's anger toward the people. And it's not just that he struck the rock. He actually says, must we do this for you? He kind of puts himself in an elevated status in that particular way. The whole point is they want to die somewhere other than this wilderness where they're, at this point, suffering and wandering because of their rejection of God who was giving them this great gift of the Canaan land flowing with milk and honey. Nehemiah, when he's talking about how bad things are, they refused. He kind of goes and rehearses the whole thing of the history of Israel. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. So Nehemiah actually says they did choose somebody. In that very context we were reading, we're not told who it is. But Nehemiah says they actually chose somebody to go back to Egypt. So the question is, what should we learn? Well, I think one of the lessons we can learn is that there's never a time in life where there aren't going to be difficulties. Their salvation from Egyptian bondage didn't release them from any problems at all. And I kind of think that's what they expected. They got comfortable where they were. They thought, well, this is the way it is. They'd been doing it for over four centuries, so they were very familiar with it. I know it's surprising that God does what he does and how he does it, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, but all that was to, I say, endear them to him, but they should see very clearly that this God is not just some trifling God. He's an actual God who does things, powerful, wonderful things. And in leaving what they knew, they wanted to go right back to it. Job 14, 1 and 2, Job, talking about his own problem, says, "Man who is born of a woman is a few days, full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Now, I know Job is an entirely different context, but still it's just the attitude, the disposition of life isn't easy. Today's difficulties can actually lead us to forget about yesterday's blessings. And I think sometimes that does happen. Solomon actually says in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this." Don't ask, why were the former days better? You know, and I think to some degree everybody can be guilty of this, of wanting to have things, you know, static. What do we say? The more things change, the more they stay the same. And that partly goes with the idea there's always going to be problems. Why were the former days better? It's not a good question, Solomon says. That's not a wise question. The source of wisdom doesn't ask that. If you want to ask a wise question, that's not it. We need to move on. So David, Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity." Notice the spiritual focus. "Who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Don't forget the blessings of the past and kind of use them as a springboard. It's not looking at the past and just dwelling on it. It's looking at the blessings. And again, like I was saying, the whole point at this juncture of our lesson is that today's difficulties, today's problems can lead us to forget about the blessings that we've already enjoyed. And we need not do that. We need not be forgetful in that way. Which leads me to this last point. Ingratitude can lead us to misunderstand God. Just flat out ingratitude, being unthankful, can actually get us to where we don't see what God is doing. Deuteronomy 1:27 is just one verse to mention here in this sense. "You murmured in your tents," Moses says to the people, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. They assigned to God the exact opposite of what he intended. He wanted them to enjoy him. In Exodus, actually in chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, is where God tells the people, "I want to make you a kingdom of priests." I wanted the entire nation to be a priesthood. Well, it doesn't happen because of their own sin. It's not until 1 Peter 2 in verse 9 and 10 that Peter reiterates that and says, we as Christians, we are a kingdom of priests. That's exactly what it is. It's a fulfillment of Exodus 19 where God said that's what he wanted. God wanted to bring them as a kingdom of priests into the Canaan land, the promised land, where they didn't have to build cities. They didn't have to build vineyards and olive orchards and anything like that. Everything was already set up. All they needed to do was displace the people. That's all they had to do. I said that's all they had to do, but that's what they had to do. And in doing it, and how God helped them, obviously, I mean, Jericho is the prime example of how God helps them, they would just move in, take over, and have what would be almost a perpetual Sabbath where they didn't have to prepare for anything. It would all be there. But instead of seeing God's good intention of getting them out of Egypt and out of slavery, they wanted to go back. I know sometimes it can happen where, as Christians, you know, we're on the other side of things now, outside of sin maybe in that regard. We're in Christ. Galatians 3 speaks about putting on Christ in baptism. And we might look back and go, man, I was a happier person back then. The reason I was happier is I could do what I wanted. I was just, you know, fine. And that's what Egypt was to Israel. Israel looked back and said, man, we could do what we wanted as long as they told us what we wanted, right? I mean, they never really seemed to get it that they were enslaved. Like in John 8 when Jesus says anybody who sins is a slave of sin. And they're like, we've never been enslaved by anybody. Like, okay, so for 400 years that just didn't happen? I mean, what? It's just one of those strange things about them. Ungratefulness, ingratitude, that whole thing. 2 Timothy 3:2, that's exactly in the list of things that Paul provides that mark the last days. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. He goes on in verse 2 by saying they are ungrateful. Jesus said, and we're more familiar with the statement here, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's probably one of the hardest things we've read tonight. Not about loving your enemies so much, but what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it looks like being kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. We're going to close in 2 Peter 1. I know in our study of 2 Peter on Sunday mornings, we've been through this passage. It's a good passage to consider some things, specifically what he gets to in verse 9. In verse 9, he says this, that whoever lacks these things, these qualities, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And that's kind of the point about today's difficulties blinding us maybe to yesterday's blessings. Again, the way Peter puts it here, 2 Peter 1:9, whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. The way Peter puts it in the larger context, verse 5, he says, for this very reason, we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patience, and patience with love. If these things are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we want. We want to learn from Israel. It's not, well, these are great stories and that's that. The point is, learn from them. Don't yearn for the past and the problems of the past. Again, when we were reading from Numbers, that one passage, we're like, don't you remember all the fish we had for free? And, you know, the garlic and the onions and the leeks. I mean, you can almost imagine them drooling as they're talking about it because all they had to eat was this manna, you know, this, what is this? Well, they didn't appreciate what God was doing, but God actually, and we didn't read this tonight, but in Deuteronomy 8, the first 8 verses, he says, I was testing you. I was doing this to see whether or not you would follow me. God sometimes tests us. I know sometimes we ask, especially with this last year, we're like, why? Well, you know, I don't know the answers. I can't say for any sort of clear point this is why. But it could be, there is the possibility God is testing us. He's wanting us to trust Him more. That's what He wanted Israel to do. And they fail. Well, that's where we have to do our own examination, self-examination, and say, well, how have I done? Am I doing what Israel did, longing for what used to be? Or am I trusting God even more now than ever? Again, the attitude of Israel was kind of funny. They knew they were going to die. They preferred dying in Egypt where they had food. Good food, they thought. Rather than being out in the wilderness and just dying out there in the wilderness. And yet we see what God intended fully through them, through Jesus. The song we have here is a song of invitation, song of encouragement. And the desire that God has is for us all to get to heaven. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. All the problems and the troubles and difficulties, challenges, tragedies, etc., that we go through in this life are going to be worth it all as we get there. And if there's something we can do tonight to help you get back on track, if you need that, then we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.